Turn your Bibles now, please, to the passage that we read from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. And this evening, we're going to consider the words of the last verse of chapter 5, the words of verse 21. And we read there, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At Wednesday evening's prayer meeting, Johnny, as he was leading us, made the comment at one point, "It looks as though Alan's been reading my notes." Had been the case, but certainly the way he began this morning his sermon, the thought was going through my mind as well. I think Johnny's read my notes that I've been preparing for tonight. Because just as Johnny introduced his sermon in terms of the political realm and politicians, likewise tonight, that's how I'm going to begin as well. And the way in which it is that I'm going to begin is in terms of what it is that politicians say. And often it is that politicians will get upset, not just because of what it is that they've said, or they'll express their disagreement in terms of what they've said, but it is very often they get upset because they feel that they've been misrepresented. That it is that what they've said has been taken out of context, that that's not really what they meant to say, and if it were the case that the interviewer, whoever it may be, was listening, really listening to them, then they would not have reported in the paper, and the news report, whatever it may be, how it was that they did. I remember my own experience once in Scotland. I was being interviewed for a radio program, and the person who was interviewing me assured me that what I was saying and the way I was answering their questions, that they wouldn't edit it very much and it would come across very clearly. So they told me the date that the program was going to be on the radio. I listened to it, and halfway through it, I was holding my hands up in horror, because what this interviewer had done, he'd cleverly edited what it was that I said and ended up making me sound like a raving liberal. And it was the case that even some of my friends phoned me and said, "Did you really say that?" And I said to them, "No, I said I've been misrepresented. It is that what I've said has been taken out of context, and it's been made to look that I'm not what it is that I say I am." And if it's like that in the political realm, if it's like that in terms even of ourselves, that we don't like being misrepresented, and it is that we react with anger when we realise that that's being done unto us, much more than in terms of the Apostle Paul himself. You see, no one likes to be misrepresented, and yet misrepresentation is something that the Christian should expect. And the reason that we should expect it as God's people is because it's something that happened to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it in terms of his own trial, and how it was that as he stood before Pilate and the governing bodies of the day, it is that even Pilate was moved to say, "I see no basis for a charge against this man." And yet it was the case that the charges were trumped up charges, and things that he had said or had not said, they misrepresented this before Pilate and others. Think about when it is that Jesus was upon the cross, and we had the religious leaders of the day, and they themselves took his teaching. They misrepresented, they took out of context what it was that he said, and he said, they said such things as, "You who said you would destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross yourself." And so it is that we know that they misrepresented and they took out of context the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a total misrepresentation and twisting of what it was that he'd said to the people. And likewise for the Apostle Paul, there were those who were seeking from the earliest of the days of Paul's ministry to misrepresent Paul, not just in terms of what it was that he said, not just in terms of what it was that he was seeking to teach them, but in terms of the basis of authority. What was the foundation of authority? What gave him the right, this rabbi who now was a follower of Jesus Christ, what gave him the right to say what it was that he was saying, and indeed to say it in the way that he was saying it? And as Paul responds to those who misrepresent him, and this really is what it is that he's doing in 1 Corinthians, but in a sense more so in 2 Corinthians, I think it is that Paul provides for us not just a magnificent presentation of what the gospel is and how it is that we experience the gospel as God's people, but it is that he reminds us of what we ourselves will have to face as we would seek to be followers of Jesus Christ. You see, the verse that we're going to consider this evening in verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It is that Paul is reminding us here of two things. He's reminding us of something that's theologically profound. He's reminding us of something that is worship-inducing. And he's also bringing before us something that I think is pastorally uplifting and comforting for all of us who are God's people. And the two things that he's presenting are these. Firstly, that Jesus was made sin. And secondly, that the reason that Jesus was made sin is so that we, sinners that we are, that we might be made righteous in and through Jesus Christ. And as Paul comes to present this a glorious doctrine, it is that he's found it necessary to speak about the ministry that God has given to him, and that also providing the basis for the authority on what it is that he's saying to the people of his day. You see, his ministry was one, as I said earlier, that from the earliest days was increasingly coming under attack. And it is that we see this, I think, especially in terms of the content of the two letters that he writes to the church at Corinth. And it's evident from what we read in 1 Corinthians that there were many things taking place in the life of the congregation that needed to be corrected if they would be a true church of Jesus Christ. We know that there were internal divisions amongst them. There was a lack of biblical church discipline. It wasn't being exercised. There was the misuse of spiritual gifts. And then it is, as we know, that there was this misunderstanding and application of what it meant to sit at the Lord's table and to partake of the Lord's Supper. But now as we come to 2 Corinthians, as you read through what it is that Paul is saying here, it seems to clearly come across that as they read his first letter, that the congregation at Corinth, they were willing to listen, they were willing to learn from Paul and what it was that he said. They were willing to effect reformation with the help of God's Spirit in their congregational life. And it is that they themselves, through this, experienced the renewal of God's Spirit as they continued their pilgrimage with Christ. And Paul, as his counsels are accepted, it is that he himself sees and knows something of this, a great change that was taking place amongst them. Now, you'd think things would have quietened down by this point. But as always, we need to remember that we have an enemy. And that enemy, Satan, is always seeking so many ways to try and sow seeds of discord and animosity amongst us. And it is that we see that he himself infiltrates the church again. And he does this as he seeks to undermine the authority that was Paul's. And he suggests through various vehicles that Paul has no right to this ministry, Paul has no authority in terms of what it is that he's saying, and certainly it is that he should never have written to them in such harsh terms as he did in his first letter. And I think that's something that we need to remember today, that we live at a time when it is that authority increasingly is despised, when it is that even within the church, that there are those who would say, you've got no right to say that to me, you've got no right to preach that, you've got no right to demand this of me in terms of what it means to be a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly it seems to me to be the spirit of the age that sadly is infecting even the body of Christ. And so for that reason, that infiltration, that pulling down of authority and so on, much of the second letter to the Corinthians is taken up with a defense of Paul's ministry. He tells us at the beginning of chapter 4 that he received this ministry from the Lord, and as he's received it from the Lord, he will not give this ministry up. And then in this chapter, and particularly as we move on in this chapter, it is that he outlines three motives for his continuing work and the basis of the authority that this is. First motivation he gives to his ministry is in terms of fear, in terms of terror. Look at the words of verse 11, and Jim himself, he alluded to them when he was praying. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. And he's saying to us that the reason that he's continuing his ministry and he's seeking to fulfill his ministry with God's help is because he knows the terror of the Lord. Now, the word that is used here is the word phobos. It's the word that we get our English word phobia from. And we can think of all the various phobias, arachnophobia and so on, phobias like that. But when it is that Paul uses this word, it's not a word that speaks about a slavish or an untrusting dread, but it's a word that speaks of reverence. It's a word that speaks of a recognition of who and what God is, of the appropriate response of awe and worship. And even in terms of the fact that he writes, knowing the terror of the Lord and so on, it's as though Paul has seen into eternity, and he himself has caught a glimpse of the judgment that is coming. And he himself says about the fact in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is that Paul knows that there is that great paradox, that there is the lamb-like lamb, the lion-like lamb, and yet the lamb-like a lion. That it is that he knows that there's the wrath of the lamb, and that those who are not trusting in Christ, that one day that wrath will fall upon them. So his primary purpose, one primary motivation in preaching, is to show men that they can prepare for death, for judgment and eternity. And the way in which they do this is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second motivation, not terror, fear, but constraint. Look at what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, the love of Christ constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. See, if it's true that he's seen something of Christ's anger against sin, then it is he keeps the balance by telling us that he's also tasted something of Christ's love for his people. And that love is displayed as nowhere else except upon the cross of Christ, where it is that one died for all, and therefore all died. That it is solely in the cross, that place of the skull at Golgotha, that the great sacrifice for sin and for the sin of God's people is offered. And so it's the love of Christ that's controlling him, that's constraining him, that's moving him forward as he wants others. And I think in terms of what we've been seeing in Philippians, that it is that truly in his ministry, he's thinking of others more highly than he does himself, that he's seeing to the needs of others rather than to his own needs. Why? Because that itself is an expression of the love of Christ, and that love is shown at Calvary. Third motivation to his ministry that I think he gives us is not just the fear of the Lord or the love of Christ, but it's trust, it's responsibility. It's a responsibility that's been placed in him, that it is that what God has given to him is not just for himself, but it's for the benefit of others. So his ministry is motivated by the trust that God has given to him, and it is, as he tells us here in verse 19, that God has entrusted to him, rather than verse 18, that God has entrusted to him the word of reconciliation. And he's saying that my calling is to be faithful to this charge and to be loyal to that trust, is to preach no gospel other than the gospel that Christ revealed to him, and to call therefore on all people everywhere at all times to be reconciled unto God. And it's as he comes to this point that now he begins to tell us, in verse 21, that Jesus has been made sin for us. And he does this as an explanation for the fact that he and all preachers of the gospel in every age stand in a sense in Christ's place and say to sinners, be reconciled to God. So what is he saying here in verse 21? Well, I think there are two great things, and we're going to examine these for a little tonight. The words of our text speak, as I've said, of two great things. The first thing is imputation. An imputation here speaks of our sins being imputed to Christ. Imputation speaks of the designation of any action, word or thing as reckoned to another person. And then it is that he also tells us here about counter-imputation, that Christ's righteousness is that which is imputed to us sinners though we be. And it's these two great doctrines, imputation and counter-imputation, that stand guard over the free offer of the gospel that Paul makes through his ministry to all men everywhere. And so it is that we see that this doctrine of imputation is a two-sided doctrine, in which first some things are imputed to Jesus Christ, and secondly, as a consequence of these things being imputed to Christ, it is that some things are then imputed to us. But what's interesting here is that the grammar of this verse makes it clear that there are three things true, three things that apply to both sides of this doctrine of imputation and counter-imputation. Let's look at these for a moment. First thing to note is that Paul is saying to us that God is the agent, God the Father is the agent on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. He's the agent. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, look at the emphasis of verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin for us. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. We could put the question this way. Who made Jesus to be sin? Conversely, who makes us to be righteousness? And the answer to both questions is the same. What we're experiencing is the agency of the Father. And that's what is being brought to our attention here, that we did not make Christ ourselves to be sin. There's no doubt about it, we crucified him. No doubt about it that our sins were placed on him 2,000 years ago. No doubt about it that our voices were joined with those voices that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. But on our part, the cross was a symbol of rejection and of complete and utter dismissal. We crucified Christ, we really did. But that act of crucifixion was a sign of our own sin and our own estrangement from God. It's also worthy to note that Christ did not make himself to be sin. It's the case that Christ loved the church, that Christ willingly offered himself unto the church, that he laid down his life in obedience to the will and the direct command of his Father. And it is that it was Christ and Christ alone who took our sins and removed the offense. But as to the one who made him to be sin, the emphasis falls firmly upon the action of the one who had sent him into the world. Look at what Paul says there in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Even when it is that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even there, God the Father was in Christ and working the reconciliation of sinners to himself. And you see, the amazing thing is that the same agency works on the other side of the doctrine. In other words, who is it that makes us the righteousness of God in him? It's not ourselves. It's not Jesus. But it's God the Father who did not spare his own Son. It's the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what it is that Paul is saying is that this is all the doing of the Lord, and it's something that's wondrous in our eyes, something that we rejoice in tonight. So he's saying God is the agent on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. Second thing that Paul is saying here, according to his grammar, is that Christ is the means on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. He's the means on both sides of the doctrine. Again, notice the emphasis of the verse. Look at verse 21. He made him to be sin, who you know sin, so that in him. Look at the symmetry there. The symmetry that's in these words. What was done at Calvary could only be done in Christ and was done for us through God's grace, but it can only be done through the person of Jesus Christ. There was no other agent through whom God can reconcile sinners unto himself. Why? Because only Christ was without sin. And Christ is the only one in all of eternity, in a sense, and indeed all of this created order and since the fall, who was ever without sin. You see, sin could not be imputed to anyone who already had his own sin to answer for. It would be a logical contradiction. But the perfect law-keeping Son of God, the one who himself was the physical embodiment of God's law, who stood for us at Calvary, he was the one who knew no sin. And the one alone, therefore, who was able to take the sins of others and to be held accountable to them. But similarly, on the other side of the doctrine is the fact that it's only in him that we can enjoy the blessing of reconciliation and peace with God. So what's the application? Well, it's quite simple, and it's this. God cannot and will not forgive the sins of those who are not in Christ. That's it. God cannot and will not justify those who are not in Christ. God cannot and will not adopt those who are not in Christ. God cannot and will not sanctify or glorify any who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And just as it is true that God was in Christ at Calvary, it's as true the case being that we must be in Christ in order that we might receive the blessings that Christ purchased at Calvary. And you see, there's Paul's great definition of the Christian. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is that person? New creation. A new creation. Something that's different. Something that's so utterly different. And if my sin is to be carried away, if it is that I have to be that new creation, Christ himself is the only agent who is able to do this. And if I am to be accepted before God, Christ is the only agent whose righteousness can stand for me. So Paul's saying to us, God is the agent on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. Christ is the means on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. And then thirdly, I think Paul is saying to us here that on both sides of the doctrine of imputation, that the action that brings about imputation is a simple action and a complete action. Look at what Paul says again in verse 21. He says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become, or we might be made. It could be translated as that as well. What is it that Paul's saying here? What's this simplicity and this completeness? Well, it's this. And it's this that we glory in and find comfort in tonight. That Calvary and only Calvary is sufficient to take away sin, and grace and only God's grace is sufficient to give new life in the soul. In other words, God's sovereign work requires no supplementing. Nothing needs to be added to it to make it more effective than it is. Nothing more needs to be done for dealing with sin than that God should be in Christ. Now think on it. We live at a time when there are people who supplement their intake of food or whatever it may be every single day. I was looking at some figures for dietary supplements. And the figures I got were for 2006. And I decided to stop there rather than try to get for 2015-16, because even the amount of money spent in 2006 was unbelievable. It seems that in terms of multivitamins, calcium, vitamin B and C, and all things like this, that in 2006, $22.1 billion, that's billion dollars were spent on these things. Now, if it was like that then, it's probably way much more now. And the sad thing is, there's a phenomenon in terms of those who would supplement called mega-dosing. What's mega-dosing? Well, it's basically that they take more than they should of the prescribed dose of whether it's calcium or vitamin B and C. And they think that they're going to be super healthy, but they fail to realize that it's doing them damage. And you see, I sometimes wonder if as God's people, we're like that. That we look for supplements to aid us spiritually. That it is that we can't believe that it's the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that cleanses from all sin. We can't believe as we should that God accepts us on the basis of our trust in Christ and Christ alone. That when it is, even as was prayed, if we say we have no sin, and the truth is not in us, and we deceive ourselves. But if we do sin, there's the reality. We have an advocate with the Father, the righteous one. And we say, but I've got to add something to this, a multi-spiritual vitamin of some sort, just to make it that bit stronger and better. And yet God is saying to us here, nothing more is required for you to be accepted before God than that you should be in Jesus Christ and trust in Christ. You see, in that way, I think the gospel's simple. And we complicate things so often. And we screw ourselves up so often. Because it is, and I know you've heard me say this before, but it's the fact that we don't take God at his word. And we trust in our feelings. And we are a feeling-orientated generation. If it feels good, do it. Well, it may feel good, and you may do it, but it can lead to death. And the world forgets that. And sometimes I think that the reason we forget it is because the simplicity, in a sense, of these actions cannot disguise the horror of the cross, cannot disguise the horror of the pain of the cross, the loneliness of the cross, the sheer scale of darkness of the cross being totally unfathomable to creatures as we are. Who amongst us tonight can understand the cost involved, what it took Christ, the great price that he paid, the one who carried your sin and my sin there that we might live tonight? What grace and mercy and love is this that a salvation so complete, so free, should be provided for us? Just the past few days, I've been spending time with Jim, and we got on to the, every so often it came up that one of the things about the Scotsman is that he really liked things that were free. And even yesterday when I was with him, I discovered there was juice being offered and so on, and so many bucks a bottle or a glass. And then I came running round to him and I said, "Jim, I discovered water that's free." And we all went round and we all partook of the water. How good that water tasted. It did taste good. But what made it taste even better was that it was free. Oh, that says nothing compared to the free offer of the gospel. And that we come and we don't have to buy. It's all been prepared. It's all there for us. So what then does that mean for us tonight? Well, let's look for a little while on the imputation of our sin to Christ. Paul says, he made him to be sin for us. Now, this can be misinterpreted, and we've got to be careful here. First thing we've got to remember is that even though Paul is saying that he made him to be sin, he's not saying that Christ was made a sinner. Never in his life did Christ transgress the commandments of God. And even at the point of his death, no such charge could be raised against him. He upheld God's law. He made it honorable. It was that perfect obedience which resulted in him being the one who bore the penalty. And the only doctrine that can fully, I think, satisfactorily explain why it is that things are the way they are is in terms of the doctrine of imputation. It provides for us the reason why he bears the penalty for law-breaking and yet at the same time be a law-keeper. Again, back to Pilate, I find no basis of a charge. There you've got the mind of Rome, the legal a setup of the day. The thief on the cross says, this man has done nothing wrong. He's not a sinner. And the second thing we've got to watch is, and what Paul says here is, he's not saying that Christ was not made sinful. It's not simply that Christ could be held accountable for having committed no wrong deed. But it's the fact that the possibility of sinning was not even there at all. In other words, Christ's sinlessness is not an empty statement about the way he lived his life, but it's about the person that he is. It's about the truth and the glory of the incarnation. It's about the fact that of the enfleshment of God in Christ. And it's about his freedom from the possibility of sin. You see, we've got to be very careful that though he were man, and though it was the case that our sin was placed upon him, we've got to be very careful in speaking about the person of the Lord and to avoid the suggestion that he even might have sinned. You see, it was precisely because he was so unlike us that he could die for us. That's the only reason. Sin could only be imputed to him. Why? Because he knew no sin. He was a sinless one. He was a spotless Lamb of God. Christ knew no sin, but was made what he did not know. That's what Paul is saying. And he was made what he did not know by a sovereign judicial action on the part of God, and he was made to stand in the place of sinners, accountable for their sin and their law breaking. It was he who carried your sin. It was he who carried our sin in his body to the tree. And he carried the sin that was so alien both to his practice and his inclination. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And yet he did it. And he did it willingly. You see, our sin was reckoned to Christ in its nature. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. Paul tells us in Romans 5:13 that sin cannot be imputed without law. So when Jesus carried in his body in the tree, what he carried was the actual law breaking of those for whom he died. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him? Do you ever stop to think the experience that was his? Particularly when it is that we at times so nonchalantly sin. And we can say, well, I'll be forgiven, I'll ask for forgiveness. And let's be honest. At times, that's the way we are. But he carried our law-breaking and his own being, and yet at the same time remaining the spotless Lamb of God without blemish and without defect. And sin was reckoned to him in its penalty. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the wrath and the curse of God. And God cannot remain unmoved by the sin of man. He can't pretend to ignore it. He can't wink his eye at it. He can't pretend that it's not there. But in accordance with his being and his will, he can only punish it. There's no plea of mitigation, no defense that might lessen the punishment. And God's holy justice demands the vindication of his honor. And the death of Christ and our sin being imputed to him is nothing other than the claims of a righteous God being meted out on the person designated to answer the law-breaking of others. And then, it's also saying to us that our sin was reckoned to him in its effect. What do I mean by that? What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. If Christ were to be held totally accountable for the sins of those for whom he died, then death was absolutely unavoidable. It was a natural death, yet it was a judicial death. The sword of retributive justice falling on him. The sword that had marked the impossibility after our first parents were thrown out of the garden. And that flaming sword, and they couldn't get back in, they couldn't go back. It is that that sword was plunged into the soul of God's only begotten Son, so that tonight we might be free. He died naturally, but he also died under sentence. And it is the body and the cross of Christ which became the arena in which this great judicial drama was played. That's why we should often be at Calvary. That's why we should often be in the Gospels or ransacking them in terms of what took place at the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, that we might see once again the great lengths that Christ went to reveal his love for us. His dock was the cross, and God was his judge. John Owen said this, that every time Jesus called his Father God, he was addressing him in covenant terms. And that it was as the covenant mediator that God was dealing with him, as one accountable for others, regarded as guilty and condemned because he stood in the place of others. What I'm saying to us tonight is that it's impossible to understand the cross in any other way. So how do we respond tonight to this? Are we perhaps saying, oh well, this is one for the theologians tonight? It's not practical. I think it is practical. I think it's very practical. That daily we might remind ourselves of these things. That our Christ, our Savior, does not save us by moral example or persuasion, nor does he save us alone in terms of his life with all its selfless and self-denying deeds. But he saves us by the death that he died on the cross. And his death was of such a nature that the just one, the godly one, the God-man, took the place of his own people, the unjust, in order to bring us before God. In other words, what was imputed to him as the last Adam was exactly what was imputed to us from the first Adam, millennia before. And that's underlying our text here. That Adam's guilt, his sin and corruption was imputed to us because of the covenant solidarity between us and the first Adam. And the only way in which our sin could be effectively dealt with and ourselves spared the punishment was if that sin could be imputed to another who stood in the same relationship to us and to God. And that could only be in Christ. Are you comforted by that tonight? You should be. You really should. Because we know that daily we sin in thought, word, and deed. Tragedy is at times we don't even know that we're sinning. We know that in a myriad number of ways we fail God. How many times have you failed God today? Far less the past week. How many times have you been glad that nobody in the congregation has been able to hear you or see you or be with you the past week? Probably some of us were thankful to God for that. But God sees, and yet God says in Christ, you're forgiven. In Christ, there is hope. So my friends, tonight when we leave here, don't let's doze ourselves up with a supplements of whatever type we think will strengthen us. But let solely feed our souls upon this great truth that Paul presents to us here. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you believe that tonight? Do you live it out tonight? Sometimes I wonder, and I say to myself as well, because even as I was preparing, I thought, Alan, if only you lived this out more than you should, how much happier you would be at times. And you forget what God has done for you in Christ. It's magnificent. It really is. So let's then tonight be glad and make sure that we are in Christ and give God thanks. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we can scarce comprehend or fully take in the great majesty and wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we thank you that you have given to us through your apostles and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, teaching that would be for our good, for our benefit, to build us up spiritually, to feed our souls and to enable us, our God, in the midst of the vicissitudes of this life, to be able to continue our pilgrimage through this scene of time. And we thank you that though we know that like others, like all men in every age, that one day we must stand before you, before your judgment seat, we thank you that if we are in Christ, then we will stand before you, clothed in his righteousness from top to toe. And we thank you, our God, for this glorious covering and provision that you have made for us and given to us through your Son. We pray especially for any amongst us tonight who are cast down in spirit, for any amongst us tonight, O God, who perhaps in recent days have been wandering spiritually, who perhaps have found themselves in places or in situations that now as they look back brings a shudder to their bodies and to their minds. And we pray, our God, that for such as these, that you might encourage them tonight through the words of the apostle, if in Christ, that indeed we are covered in his righteousness. So we ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we pray that in the week that lies ahead, that you would grant us the grace so that whatever comes our way, even as already been prayed tonight, that we would say like Job of old, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.